to Romans chapter 8 in the Scriptures. Romans chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 25 this morning. I will tell you right off the bat about this morning's message and this evening's message that I feel as if I have bitten off more than I can chew. But there is hope here and there is help. Because the way we're going to be looking at this passage today, both this morning and this evening, is not with a careful phrase-by-phrase exposition. That would take us quite some time. What we're going to try to do is go back and recapture this theme of wait for it that we have been exercising our senses in the Scripture now for many months. That is, because God's prophecies are assured by God, because God assures us these things are true, how would that change our attitudes? It most certainly should change our attitudes and our actions. And the question we've been after is how? What is it specifically that these biblical prophecies are supposed to do for us? So with that in mind, would you read with me this morning Romans chapter 8? We're just going to jump right into the middle of the text, beginning with verse 15, because we're seeking after those prophecies. Listen carefully for them. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, or the creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who had subjected the same in hope. Because the creature, the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, not only the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience, would you read the last three words with me? Wait for it. Shall we pray together? Father, I glorify you and praise you for this magnificent, majestic passage. I ask today that you would fill me with your Spirit, Lord. Move this messenger out of the way so that the Word of God, the words of the Spirit, may be understood clearly and grasped and embraced by your people. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you come with me for a few moments and put yourself in the slave's sandals of so many of the people who were alive when this passage was written? Think about what this would be like. Two-thirds of the known world was probably in slavery at the time. Think with me what it would have been like to be a slave. A slave under old slave master Sin, who who goaded me and takes me down a path that I really do not want to go. Almost like the character in a Charles Dickens novel, an Oliver Twist, or even a Nicholas Nickleby. Guided, goaded by someone who is evil into things that I simply do not want to do. That is the picture that is being presented in this passage. I invite you this morning to come into that world, to think what it would be like to be a slave who has very little or no hope, who sees no end of the agony, no end of the anxiety, but in his tattered rags and in his worn sandals, he only knows that he is a lackey, a slave to old slave master sin, who is going to pound him and punish him and cause him to do yet more and more evil. But then one day, through some friends, you heard about something. You heard there was a document that, well, for right now, we'll just call them the adoption papers. You heard about the adoption papers where there was a king who offered you to be adopted as his son if you were willing to trust him. What good news this would be to a slave. The words that are used there, and I've often tried to think through how the old preachers in the Greek presented this. The word for a slave was doulos, and the word for a son is huios. And you can think that way and say, look, am I a doulos? Am I a slave, or am I a son? Am I a huios? And then by God's grace, because you really did trust the truth of those adoption papers, which, by the way, you hold in your laps this morning, those very adoption papers, the love letters that the Father has written to you, 66 of them that you have, 66 love letters where He communicated His love towards you, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The glorious day came when you believed it. You believed that His offer of adoption was actually true. Ah, yeah, but what does old slave master sin say? Oh, come on. You don't really believe that stuff, do you? And your fellow slaves say to you, nah, you're just a slave, just like all the rest of us. Don't buy into that. That is just silly religious thinking. But there was something in your heart and mind that said, no, this is true. And I believe it's true. And because you believed it was true, you actually suffered more. You suffered under the world system and old slave master sin and the world and the flesh, the devil himself taunting you and teasing you and saying, come on, you don't really believe that, do you? And all along the way, there was something in your heart and mind that said, no, this is true. I believe the promise that was given to me by this king. I don't think it was just something to try to fool me or cause me to stumble. And then the glorious day comes when you hear the king is on the way to complete the adoption. The king is coming to you in the old orphanage, and now they're going to see. Now all the other slaves who won't become sons at his promise, now they're going to see. And the king is coming. And so what do? We wait for it. Dear friends, that is the illustration that you find in this passage. And it raises the very important question for every one of us, and here it is. Today, are we going to act like slaves or are we going to act like sons? That's a very basic choice that is presented to you and me in this passage. Like a doulos, like a slave, or like a huios, like a son. Romans is wonderful to help us understand this. The theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. The two key verses, Romans 1, 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who, what's the next word? Believe it. To everyone who really trusts it. The Bible tells us that therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Why? Because the just shall live by his faith. Now, Romans 1, 16 and 17 is actually quoting the theme verse that we've implored for this entire season. Employed it from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, all the way back in the Old Testament. It was taught us, the just shall live by his faith. Go with me for a moment back to Romans chapter 3 and think with me about this, about what's happening here. Paul the lawyer is in Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3. He is working for a conviction. He is working to help every single man understand what is expressed in Romans 3 and verse 23. And what is it? All have, what's the conviction? All have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But dear friend, if you stop right there, you are doing a disservice to the Scripture. Because his real point is not merely that all have sinned, all have done evil and come short of the glory of God. Now read the rest of it. 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace, by his gracious gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Do you get it? The reason I don't have to act like a slave today, the reason I can act like a son, is because I really do believe what the Lord has said. Yes, I was convicted as a sinner. Yes, I was under old slave master sin. But the very reason that he works for that conviction that all have sinned, all of us, all are sinners, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, is so that he can offer to all Romans 3 and verse 24. And so therefore all could be justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the real point he's making. So as he works this all out, we see in Romans 1, 16 and 17, he speaks from faith to faith. As we talked about last week, you could paraphrase that as from faith to faithfulness. So in Romans 3, 24, Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 5, he tells you about the glories of justification that God has declared old sinful slaves like you and me. He has declared us to be righteous. But you and I both know that life comes crashing in. Life is daily, and that's the very reason we have Romans 6, 7, and 8. Because in Romans 6, 7, and 8, you really do find out that life is daily and reality comes crashing into what you know about biblical doctrine and you're sure about from biblical doctrine. Life comes crashing in, so much so that the Apostle Paul himself would say in Romans chapter 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" He said, I thank God it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. He goes on to tell you about the Spirit of God. So this is where we are in Romans chapter 8 today. We are in the life is daily section. We're understanding in Romans chapter 8 the glories of what he has done for us. Why we don't have to act like old slaves who are full of anxiety. But in the power of God, you and I can say today, I am not going to act like an anxious slave. I'm going to act like an adopted son because it's true. It's real. And all the while, we learn in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, what we're really waiting for. We are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting for that day when the King comes to take us and make us his own. Now, I just want to challenge you about this because Easter is coming up here very shortly. I was reading the memoirs of a horror mystery writer. If I named him, I believe almost everybody in the room would know who I'm talking about. This writer, who, by the way, in his teen years, had watched horror film after horror film. It's a genre that he understands very, very well, because from his childhood, he was absolutely just caught up in the grieving, bloody horror films and what they did to him, and ultimately he went on to write them himself. What fascinated me was this. On one occasion when he was in high school, he was asked to go and help move some furniture. The lady actually employed him to do this. He knew the lady's daughter. They were actually in school together. In fact, that daughter actually became the centerpiece for one of his most well-known horror novels later on. And here's what this writer said about this. He said, "I was so intrigued by the fact that we were there in this mobile home and I was being asked to move furniture, and under the gaze of a portrait that was there, here was the bloody Christ hanging dead upon the cross." And he began to wonder, if I served a dying God like that, I would probably be like these people. And then the woman of the house called him by name and said, "I'm a Christian. Are you saved?" And he began to look at that picture and think about her and think, if what you're worshiping is that dying God, I really don't want anything to do with this. And in his horror novel thinking from so many horror movies, he raised this question. If he were to come back from the dead, almost like a Frankenstein monster, if he were to come back from the dead after all they did to him, he could not picture anything else other than intense anger and revenge upon the whole world for what they had done to him. Now, friend, think carefully, because the people around you need to understand this. They need to understand Romans 3:24. Yes, it is true that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but it is in order that He, as a love gift to us, He gives Himself freely by His grace, that we are justified freely by His grace. And no one had ever acquainted this man, this young man apparently, with the glory of the resurrection, which we celebrate at Easter. In fact, it's the reason we meet together every Lord's Day. Nobody had really helped him to understand the rest of the story, that indeed that one who had died upon the cross for our sins, yes, he had been buried, but 3 days later he rose again joyously. He was seen of witnesses, eyewitnesses who testified to us. Then he ascended into heaven, and joyously he's coming back again to take those who have trusted him and to adopt them as sons. In the passage that's before us today, then, I would like for you to take your adoption papers, your Bibles, and look very carefully at what he shows us there, because you can see something fascinating about prophecies. Now look, sometimes we talk about prophecies, you say, okay, look, I know about the second coming of Christ, or I know about the rapture, or I know about the Antichrist, and then you have to ask the question, what does that really mean to me personally? Here's the neat thing. In the passage before us today, you could look at all three of these as personal prophecies. That is, they are related to you as an individual. They are three aspects in this passage of just how personal and just how practical these prophecies really are. So look, if you will, beginning with verse 17. "And if children," that is, if we are children of God, if we are sons and not slaves, "if children, then heirs," catch this, "heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him," now here's the personal prophecy, "that we may also be glorified together. He's not merely talking about Jesus Christ being glorified. He's talking about every Christian being glorified. You see what I mean when I say this is a very personal prophecy? He says in verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." I see that some translations say to us. You can really see what they're wrestling with here. Because the glory to be revealed, is it just something that we are going to see, or is it something in which we are participants, that we're actually involved in it? We'll read on and you can see the answer. "For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation," we could say the revelation, "of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity." When did that happen? It happened in the Garden of Eden with a curse that passed upon the whole earth. "The creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption," catch this, "into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails." That's the birth term for somebody, a woman who's in labor. It travails in pain together until now. "And not only the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit." There's three personal prophecies here. I'd like to note them for you quickly. First of all, in verse 19, we see that as believers, we will be revealed in a glorious manner with the glorified Christ. Verse 17 and verse 19, or 17 through 19, I should say. As believers, we will be manifested. We will be revealed with the glorified Christ. Now, remember where we're going with this message. If these prophecies are assured by God, they should change our attitudes and they should change our actions because we have such assurance. Verses 17 through 19 tell you that you as a believer, you personally are going to be, shall we say, introduced, unveiled, revealed, manifested along with the glorified Christ. And then secondly, verses 20 through 22, the creation will be set free from this bondage of corruption, this present curse. The creation will be set free from the bondage of corruption and enter into the, catch the words there, the glorious liberty of the children of God. The Bible's telling us there that the creation itself is groaning in childbirth, almost like a daughter of Eve since the curse. This gives new meaning to every earthquake, every tornado. If you thought about natural disasters this way, that the whole creation is groaning in the labors of childbirth, then you begin to see, oh, this begins to make sense. Because what this creation is waiting for is the manifestation or the revelation of the sons of God. Remember in the Garden of Eden, man was given dominion over the earth, but that was taken away from him in the curse. There's a time of restoration coming. And basically what it's saying here is the whole creation is longing for this. It is awaiting the day that the sons of God, who are supposed to have dominion over the earth, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and the whole creation around us will enter into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There's a third prophecy. The third prophecy is that we, believers, will experience the ultimate redemption of our bodies as adopted sons of God. Yeah? Old slave master sin may taunt us and haunt us. Yes, the other slaves around us may say, "You're just a slave, you're just a slave, you're not a son." But those of us who really have believed our adoption papers, who really have placed the trust in this, here's what we know. We know that the Scripture is telling us in this passage, in chapter 8 and verse 23, that ultimately there will be the redemption of the body, the ultimate adoption that is coming for us. Now, let's take those three personal prophecies, and for the rest of the message, let's just try to work through them. There is a puzzle in your notes this morning, a puzzle that we'll try, God willing, to address this afternoon. Why does it say in verse 17 that we may be glorified, and yet it says in verse 30, implies we have already been glorified? Why is that? Lord willing, this evening we'll come back and we'll try to work through that puzzle. But for now, let's ask the question, how? How do we wait for it? If those three personal prophecies are assured by God, we have the assurance, the promise of God, how do we flesh that out? How do we work it out? Well, notice, first of all, that you have an answer there in verse 15. It's implied, not like an anxious slave. Remember the question a minute ago? Am I a slave or am I a son? Am I a slave who is full of a spirit of anxiety, or am I a son who full well understands the spirit of adoption? Which one is it? Well, verse 15 is telling you, we didn't receive the spirit of bondage or the spirit of the slave, the doulos. That's not us. You didn't get that from the good news of Jesus Christ. So how to wait for it? Not like a slave, well, obviously then, verses 15 and 16, but like an adopted son. It's because we have trusted the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the way, how did that happen? Well, if you look in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, notice the words that are there. It tells us why. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? I mean, think about where are the limits on that? Tell me where you see the border in that. Because he says, if he gave us his one and only natural son, if he died on the cross for our sins and rose again so that we could live in newness of life to assure us of our righteousness before God, what's the limit on that? And that's why he's saying here. That's why verse 17, when it says, heirs of God, you need to do a little valuation on that this morning. You need to sort of more carefully think about, well, you know, what kind of riches does that involve? I mean, what kind of wealth is involved in that, because we are an heir of God? How to wait for it? Not like a slave, not like an anxious slave, but like an adopted son. And then there's something that's tied together there in verses 19 and 23 that really helps us. See the words earnest expectation? You could translate that as eagerly. Now, here's what's true. Nature around us, we sang about nature this morning. Nature around us is eagerly, eagerly longing for not merely the return of the Lord, but the manifestation, the revelation of the sons of God. When we were in Kirikou many years ago, some of the members, team members here, we noted it, you know, that the donkey's bray was always in a minor key, as if he were groaning and longing. Even the roosters down there under that hot tropical sun, they crowed in a minor key. The wind seemed to blow in a minor key. And I thought about this passage about, it's like the whole world is groaning, but the Bible tells us it's eagerly longing for it. And so in verse 23, when he connects this to, and he says in this translation, not only they, that is, not only the creation, we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit of God. In the foundation study, we've been going through the Holy Spirit. Those of us who have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, we have even more reason to look upon this with eager expectation. We're not just the creation of this world. We're not just the animals. We're not the rocks. We're not the earth itself. We are those who are made in the image of God, adopted from our old anxious slavery, adopted sons who have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Folks, there's even more reason. If you ask how to wait for it this morning, boy, the answer just jumps off the page at you. It is with an eager expectation. We wait for it eagerly. But look down to verse 25 when it says, But if we hope for that we see not, we do with patience wait for it. Ah, there's the other side of the coin, if you will. Yes, we wait eagerly. Now, may I just ask you the question this morning? When he raises the question, waiting eagerly, is that true of you? This could be very frustrating. Look, Which one is it? Come on. Which one is it that we're supposed to be waiting eagerly? Or, verse 25, we're supposed to be waiting patiently. I mean, which one is it? And of course, the answer is, it's both. God is honored for us to have both of those perspectives. Looking for, longing for, eagerly expecting, any time now. This is how we have hope, but if it hasn't happened yet, don't listen to the mockers, the scoffers who say, where is the promise of His coming? No. Wait for Him patiently. He says in that passage, we are saved by hope. That is, you were saved by believing in the promise of Jesus Christ. If you have not yet seen the fulfillment of that hope, and we have it, if we haven't yet seen the fulfillment of that, then what should we do? We should wait for it with patience. Or as he says here, we are saved by hope. Keep in mind about hope that hope is not just a whimsical wish. Well, you know, I hope so. No, that, you got the wrong idea there. The hope that is presented in this passage is not a whimsical wish. It is a confident expectation. The kind of confident expectation of saying, I do believe God's promise that, dear friend, by God's grace, that will save your soul for all eternity. Because you believe the adoption papers, you believe the promise that was in the adoption papers that the heavenly King sent to you when you were just an anxious slave. And the end result is you wait for it patiently. Now, there comes a point in any message where we have to say, okay, can we just kind of bring this down to, like, life is daily practice? Let's raise that question now, okay? So what? If these prophecies are assured by God, what attitudes and actions should we now employ? I mean, what ought to be different for us? And as I've said, I've really summarized this passage, and I was laughing about this while I was studying and trying to work it all out. Have you seen this online or seen it on television where somebody will do a complex experiment that involves all sort of dangerous things, and somewhere in there they say, don't try this at home. You know, that's so the lawyer has a way out if somebody tries to do the very same thing they do. Okay, well, here's what I'm saying. Try this at home. I mean, go to the Scripture and say, I want to see this. I want to understand this. So I'm only dealing it in like the broadest possible outlines to give you a structure to kind of think through this. Again, how would we make this practical? Well, again, it just jumps off the page at you there in verse 15. Don't fall back into an attitude of slavery. Don't start believing all the things that fellow sinful slaves tell you, oh, you're just a slave, you're just a slave. And you know inside, you say, wait, no, it's not true. I know I am a son of God. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I know, I'm positive, I am a son of God. I'm sure that's exactly what's happening here. Now, how would you know here that you are practicing the attitude of a slave? Well, I'll give you one way. One way you would know that you're a slave is if you're always asking the question, well, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? About questionable behavior now. Well, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? Folks, that's not the attitude of a son. That's the attitude of a slave. An adopted son is so grateful for that wonderful promise of the King that he thinks in terms of what it says in Ephesians, where it says, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. The son doesn't ask all the time, what's wrong with it? What's wrong? He asks, what's right about it? What is it that honors my royal King? That's one of the ways and one of those tests you can use to really ask, how am I thinking about slavery and how am I thinking about sonship? And then notice what he says there in verses 15 and 16. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, the spirit of a slave, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I'd like to ask you today, has that been true in your life? As an adopted son, have you cried out to your Heavenly Father in Spirit-enabled prayer? I want you to think about this because we're going to get back into this more tonight. Has there been a time when you faced the crushing or crisis matters of life and you cried out in your spirit? I will never forget traveling south on Interstate 85 about a year and 2 days after I trusted Christ. There were three of us who had been to the Wilds the year I was saved. We took 40 people back with us. They were in various vans. And my father had a almost brand new 1970 Townsman, Chevrolet Townsman station wagon, blue exterior, and he was really proud of that machine. Dad used to say about that car, it would pass anything on the road except for a gas station, and that's about true. You could almost see the needle coming down. Dad had a brand new set of tires on that because he was going to take us all to the Wilds. We were traveling at 70 miles per hour down Interstate 85 as we traveled down. Our station wagon was completely full. We had 9 people. There were 3 of us in the very back seat. There were 3 in the middle seat. There were 3 in the front seat. And we blew a rear tire, at 70 miles per hour. I can still feel that car going back and forth and back and forth across the interstate. Every one of us in the car knew that a car could easily turn over. My mother, who had been asleep, woke up thinking my father was asleep and began to grab him and pull him, trying to wake him up. And all the time he was trying to fight my mom off while he was trying to get the car under control. I remember this as if it were yesterday, sitting in the back of that station wagon and just crying out, "Oh Lord, Lord, help us. Oh Lord, deliver us." And it was at that moment that Dad got control of that car. And I never, ever had understood before what it meant in times of crisis to cry out and cry, "Abba, Father," in the most difficult crises of life. At the University of Washington in Seattle, a group of students sat before the man who is known as the greatest investor of all, Warren Buffett. And one student asked him what you and I would consider to be a very blasphemous question. That student stood and said to Mr. Buffett, "How did you get here? How is it that you are now richer than God?" You and I would look upon that as a blasphemous question. But at the very least, the student had grossly underestimated the value of God's eternal riches. The reason I am showing you that illustration and helping you to think about it is this. Look again at what it says in verse 17. It says that we are heirs of God. Think about this. That student asked Warren Buffett, "How did you become richer?" He hadn't become richer. But here's what verse 17 is telling you, friend. It's telling you, as a believer, as an adopted son, you are an heir of God. And if you didn't catch that part, catch this. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. How wealthy do you think he is in eternal riches? And what it's saying is, because of what you and I have been promised, we are more wealthy than a billion Warren Buffetts. That's what's being offered to you today as a child of God. So let me make the appeal. Act like a child of God. Don't act like an anxious slave. Act like an adopted son. And then wait for it. Shall we bow our heads together? Where do you find yourself today? Are you still under the shackles of old slave master sin, doing the bidding of the world and the flesh and the devil? Do you find today that you can't say no to sin? You can't say no, and you've really bought into all that the old slaves of this world are telling you, that there is no answer, there really is no hope? Or are you, by God's grace today, one of the people who would say, "No, I have believed the promise of God. I've trusted what the Lord has said. And I am an adopted son of God. Right? Then, if you have been adopted, what is your attitude now? Do you act like an adopted son or an anxious slave? May I make the appeal to you today for your faith? Wait for Him eagerly and wait for Him patiently, not like a slave, but like a son. Father, thank You for what You've shown us today. Thank You.